Thank you very much. Well, it's a joy to be here. Halfway up the M1, I was thinking this is never going to end, but about 12:15, we got in, and it was great. So it's good to be with you. And you probably noticed that there were a lot of words. I know you're a bunch of scientists, and that's difficult, but my plan is to cover a lot of words, but try and do it relatively simply. So is that acceptable? So I'm going to try and take the first three chapters, pretty much, in each session, and try and get a sense of the overview of each chapter. Now, of course, I've prepared some beautiful handouts, and who knows where they are. I don't blame anyone at CMF. There is just one person who is to blame, and that's the way it is. But they are en route, and you will have them, and you will see the beautiful outline of this talk. But you're just going to have to work it out as you go along. Again, I'm sorry about that. You're a bunch of scientists, but I'm sure we'll manage. I'm not a scientist, in case you hadn't picked that up. But I appreciate you very much, and especially when I'm ill. Right. it'll be for you to decide whether or not the virtual me is better than having the real me. I'll give you a few hours to work that out. But I hope you've got Colossians in front of you. And as Lawrence read out verses 1 to 23, I'm just going to launch straight in. The title of our weekend is Jesus, the be-all and end-all. And I want to say at the outset that I could never be Jewish, even if I was born a Jew. I wonder if you realize why. It's because I'm convinced that Jesus is God. Now, that may seem a very peculiar thing to say, but this is how, for instance, the modern nation state of Israel actually defines a Jew. That matters because the definition entails the right of abode in Israel. And so a few years ago, the Israeli Supreme Court ruled and defined a Jew as somebody born Jewish, but who has not accepted another religion. This was their legal definition. Now, fair enough, perhaps. But under their rules, applicants can be atheist Jews and eligible, but once they accept Jesus as their Messiah, despite believing in the existence of God and the authority of the Jewish scriptures, that eligibility is lost. It's quite ironic, really. One writer put it like this: it is the rejection of Jesus as Christ that binds American Jews together. It is by the rejection of the messiahship of Jesus that we proclaim to the world that we are still Jews. I could never be a Unitarian. I could never be a Mormon. I could never be a Muslim. I could never be a Hindu. All for the same reason. It is because I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is the one true God. Now, some would say that I'm mad. Others would say worse, that I've committed intellectual suicide. Many imagine that they could never believe what I believe. Gandhi once put it like this: I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. Well, I'm not sure many Muslim friends would agree with Gandhi there. But to clarify Gandhi's point, as if it needed clarifying, Jesus is no more nor less divine than anybody else. And people are quick to remind us, people like me, that the convictions like the ones I have lead to wars, bloodshed, and disharmony in a plural society. And who can deny that? Exclusive claims so often do lead to conflict. Now, obviously, many situations around the world are far more complex than simply a matter of exclusive claims, but it's undeniable that they have a part to play in this. You see, uncomfortable though it is to say this, Gandhi's statement simply does not cohere with the claims. the great science fiction novelist and atheist, H.G. Wells, wrote this: "I am an historian, I am not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." Or take T.S. Eliot, who did become a believer. Like a number of sort of classic modernist liberal writers in the middle of the 20th century, many of them did become believers. Well, this is what T.S. Eliot said: "Jesus Christ is the still point of a turning world." Very different from what Gandhi said, isn't it? These are not relative statements. They are categorical, emphatic, and dare I say it, universal. And you did not miss here. Jesus is described as the center of history and the still point. And that is scandalous. But not nearly as scandalous as I mean to be over the next 25 minutes or so. Because this letter to the Colossians, friends, is a scandalous text. And you've got to come to terms with that. My hope over this weekend is to help us do that. Because I want to, I suspect, I mean, this is sort of guesswork, of course, but I suspect that this text is probably more unpalatable today than it has ever been. And that's despite the fact that in the ancient world, it was a plural complex society where you had to worship Caesar as Lord. Because this letter, this text, unrelentingly collides with the heart of most modern assumptions. Assumptions that you have in your universities and training hospitals, in the NHS, amongst all kinds of different communities that you are part of. I know that. And I think you know that too. You see, to state what Paul states in this letter is today considered to be as pea-brained and as offensive as something appalling like claiming racial superiority for Northern Europeans, or to claim that the sun revolves around the earth. The first is appalling racism, the second, idiotic ignorance. But Paul's assertions in Colossians to modern ears sound no less offensive or ludicrous. Have you come to terms with that fact? I'm thrilled you're here. It is such an encouragement to me to see you all here. It's fantastic to come to a Christian medical fellowship conference. Well, I don't know much about the medical bit, but my hope is to help us think clearly about the Christian bit. You see, today, no religion has the right, let alone the ability, to make exclusive claims. Forget, you know, the recent controversies in church circles, at least, about gay marriage and women bishops and all kinds of other things. Forget about those. Those melt into insignificance compared to the implications of this letter. But what I want to do is take a sort of bird's eye view of Colossians. And instead of dwelling on the details, I just want to draw out the main thrust. It's a bit like, you know, when you're at the seaside and you have high tide and low tide. You have sort of rock pools and things. You know, at low tide, you can see the sort of lie of the land. But at high tide, only a few sort of rock promontories stick out. In a sense, that's what I'm trying to do with Colossians. I'm trying to look at Colossians at high tide, see what key bits stick out, so that then you can explore at low tide in your own time some of the details and see how they fit in. But basically, I think we can see a sort of coherent whole if we consider this as entailing knowing the cosmic Christ. What does it mean to know the cosmic Christ? He is Christ over all. What does that mean? Cosmic, cosmos, the Greek word means all, everything. Now, Paul writes to these Christian believers in Colossae in the heart of what is now Turkey. It's very near Laodicea and Hierapolis. I visited it. It's in the Lycus Valley. But basically, for Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis have many ruins left. Colossae, there is nothing left. It's just a sort of a mound by a road, by a little stream. And that's all there is. There's just a sign saying this is where Colossae was. And it was completely destroyed in an earthquake around 60 AD. So pretty soon after this letter was written. And it has never been excavated. So who knows what secrets lie underneath. But of course, when Paul writes this, no one is to know that their city is going to be no more within, I don't know, a matter of months. But Paul is praying for them earnestly, and he writes to them with great warmth, great heart and passion for them. He has their best interests at heart, and that's all well and good, but he's never met them. And unlike with many of his other letters, you know, he cannot bring to mind sort of faces of people he remembers and names. He doesn't know any of these folks, but he still persists in writing to them. With the familiarity of a long-serving pastor who knows of every whim and foible of believers. He knows what we're up against. He's been there, done that, got the T-shirt. At one level, can you imagine the cheek of it? I mean, imagine if a complete stranger pitched up in your church and instead of wanting just to find out what goes on, you know, get a sense of the place and love the land and see what issues you face as a local church, imagine he gets up, identifies for the benefit of the assembled company all the things that you should be getting on with and are not. That would be pretty rude, pretty outrageous. Well, in one sense, Paul goes one step worse. He hasn't even been there. He doesn't even know what's going on. He only has secondhand reports to go on. But actually, the true scandal is not in Paul's apostolic presumption in writing. It is the dogmatic assumptions of his preaching. Because without even meeting these Colossian Christians, he has made some serious assumptions about them. To begin with, just grasp the following. One interesting study you can do is to go through Colossians, particularly chapter 1, and you know, get a highlighter pen and just highlight every time you find the word all or every, if you like, the universals. Let me just pick out some of them for you. So look at verse 6. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. Since you've understood God's grace in all its truth. And then verse 9, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom. Verse 10, we pray that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power. Are you beginning to get the message? But it doesn't stop there. Now we get to the heart of this chapter, and indeed the heart of the whole of Colossians at one level, this great song about Jesus between 15 and 20. It's one of the most majestic sort of mountaintops in the whole Bible. It's certainly sort of up there in the Himalayas, this little section. It's remarkable. But look in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. You getting the point yet? Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All, every. It's a remarkable statement. And then down to verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Are you beginning to get a sense of the scandals? For a start, Paul sees that his message is one that's going out all over the world. But not only that, it ought to go out all over the world. It needs to go out all over the world. The whole world needs to hear this. And he makes that very clear back in verse 6. The gospel is growing and bearing fruit throughout the whole world. And then just as we've seen in verse 23. In a way, verse 6 and verse 23 sort of form a bit of a sort of brackets, parenthesis around the whole section, this conviction of the gospel going out to the whole world. Now, Paul obviously hasn't met, you know, even a fraction of the people out there. I don't know whether you saw one of those programs about the Queen's Jubilee last year. And I think I'm going to get this number wrong, but someone has estimated that she, in her lifetime, has shaken 4 million hands. And apparently, the Queen never says hello or goodbye to people. And that's not because it's rude. But if you think about it, in a lifetime, she has basically saved herself 8 million words. I mean, that's nuts, isn't it? You know, she really has. You know, if there's ever a person who has met everybody, it's pretty much the Queen, and we love her for it. Well, Paul doesn't think he's met everybody. He certainly doesn't expect to have the opportunity himself to speak to everybody. And he's certainly never met the Colossian Christians. But it's these convictions that give him the confidence to write this letter to them, even though he's never met them. He knows this is going to be relevant for them. Because this is a gospel for every creature. But it ought to go out to every person alive. I mean, we can say remarkable things have happened and that it has gone out. And, you know, it's sort of astonishing to think that Christianity is still the fastest growing religion. It's hard to believe that in Western Europe, but it is reality. I spent several years working in East Africa. It's astonishing the growth in Uganda, where I lived. Basically, 130 years ago, there was no gospel there at all. Now it's, however you describe these things, one of the most Christian countries in the world, whatever that means. But certainly in terms of church going, that is astonishing. Let alone what's happening across Asia and the global south in general. It has done this. It is growing. But to say that it ought to grow in our culture, what does that sound like? Imperialism? Cultural oppression? The iron boot of Victorian missionaries trampling over indigenous cultures. I was just listening to the radio coming down the motorway last night, and someone was talking about Nordic sagas and pagan myths in Scandinavia, basically, sort of, you know, this person has sort of written her own sort of novel in the sort of world of these Nordic myths, and basically was complaining how, you know, Christian missionaries had come and destroyed all this ancient Scandinavian culture, and so we only have, you know, a tiny smattering of text and stories left, and what a tragedy that is. It's a classic response. I just thought, oh, here we go again. It ought to go out. Well, let's be honest. We must concede that some terrible things have been done in the name of the Christian message going out over the world. And please do concede that motivations, that cruelty and even violence amongst some of those messengers has been a reality. But please distinguish that from the message. Because despite the fact that it claims a universal importance, it is a message that at its heart is anti-violence. A message of the sublime subversion of power, which we will see later on. Because it centers on a king who died on a cross. I'm sure you appreciate that, kings don't normally do that. Kings sit on thrones. They don't get executed as criminals. But that doesn't mean that this message should be hidden. This is what the brilliant writer Leslie Newbegin wrote. He spent many, many years in India, and when he retired, he came back to Britain and was shocked, amazed by how things had changed in this country, and wrote a number of really important books about basically what mission in the West now looks like. He said this: "The church does not apologize for the fact that it wants all people to know Jesus Christ and to follow him. Its very calling is to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. It cannot make exceptions in this respect. Whether people have a high, low, or primitive religion, whether they have sublime ideals or a defective morality, makes no fundamental difference in this respect. All must hear the gospel." So why this confidence, even bravado? Is it just arrogance? Well, I would suggest to you that it is neither of those things. When we look at the content of the message, it's a message like no other, because it claims such things of a Galilean peasant carpenter that simply blow the mind. Jesus is portrayed by Paul as the cosmic Christ. That is, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, they all mean the same thing, over all kings and presidents and dictators and chairmen. And dare I say it, registrars and consultants. Which must come as something of a relief to junior doctors. No wonder this message should go out. If he is the universal king, then surely the universe needs to know about him. Or as the spin doctors and ad men say these days, it's just a question of getting the message out. Well, at last I come to my first heading. You relieved about that? Don't judge the length of talk by the length of introduction. It's much longer than that. So the first point is this: Jesus is the Creator God. Now, don't be put off by verse 15. People go to town over that verse, try to claim all kinds of fun things about it, claiming that it doesn't mean Jesus' divinity. You can see how, I suppose. After all, every human being is made in the image of God. So what's the big deal with Jesus? And then they claim, oh, he's just the firstborn over creation, as if that somehow implies that he's part of creation, as if he, you know, he's the firstborn child. I'm the firstborn in my family. Jesus is the firstborn of the human family. In other words, he's just a creature, implying that he's just part of creation. Well, if you took verse 15 out of context, I concede that it might look something like that. However, you can clearly see that that's not what Paul's on about here. Really isn't. Because look at verse 19, apart from anything else. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now, he's not said that about you or me. Being in the image of God here must have the sense of being a reflection of God, a perfect likeness, like what you get in a mirror. That kind of image. Because he is God. Yuri Gagarin goes up into space, first man in space, and pleases his Soviet masters no end when he says, you know, he's asked, have you seen God? He says, no, I haven't seen God. It's just empty, void, vacuum. Well, the best retort I heard is someone once said, well, you know, if you're asked, have you seen God? He said, no, but I would have done if I'd lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. He wandered around and got his feet muddy. That's the big shock. Look around the world. You know, he's not named in Genesis, but look around at the beauty of the world. That's Jesus' handiwork out there. That instantly rules him out as being part of creation, doesn't it? Being the firstborn must mean something greater, and in this context it does. It implies a superiority, the fact that, in other words, he is overall the inheritor. Because the imagery of being a firstborn is, well, in the ancient Roman code, that it was the firstborn son who inherited the lot, the law of primogeniture. That's why he's the firstborn over all creation, because it's all his and it's all coming his way. He's the boss. Not only that, verse 17, everything depends on him. All things hold together in him. Withdraw his hand and the universe would stop. And when Paul says Jesus made everything, he really wants to make the point. Do you see this in verse 16? All things, heavenly and earthly, visible and invisible, macroscopic, microscopic, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. When he says everything, he means everything. He's piling it on. And the shock is, I mean, this is very disturbing. The shock is that includes the evil powers. That includes Satan himself. I mean, get your head around that. Jesus is ultimately in control of the whole lot, the creator and sustainer of all things. Now, that raises all kinds of questions, doesn't it? And we're going to touch on them this afternoon and tomorrow. But just as humanity rebelled against its Lord, so did some of the heavenly powers. And yet, Jesus is still Lord. At a British coronation, the monarch is given several symbolic gifts. One of them is a Bible. And the words that accompany the Bible, as the Bible is given to the new monarch, say that it is the most precious jewel that the world affords. This book that you have in your hands or on your phones. The phone isn't a precious jewel. This is. Do you believe that? But then another thing happens in the coronation. Obviously, there is a crown. I mean, that's what happens to kings and queens. They get crowned. I mean, it sort of, you know, goes with the job. And so at the last coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury said this, "I give thee, O sovereign lady, this crown to wear," get this, "until he who reserves the right to wear it shall return." It's on loan. Jesus has that right alone. There's a lovely story of Queen Victoria, who is reputed to have said that she longed for Jesus' return to happen during her reign, so that, as she said, "I can take my crown and lay it at his feet." Not many of us get to say that. Some of us may have ambitions. You know, Prince Harry's still available, sort of. And yet, there have already been hints that all is not well in the universe. The passage frequently speaks of the need for people to be forgiven and rescued from the kingdom of darkness. That's strange, isn't it? The kingdom of darkness, and yet Jesus is ruler of all. How does that work? Well, like any ruler, Jesus the King, King Jesus, takes on responsibility to do something about it. Like any great leader in history, he is decisive and courageous, but his strategy is bizarre, to say the least, because it entails the creator becoming a creature. So here's the second heading. Jesus is the rescuer God. Now, when he came to our rescue, Jesus didn't stop being God. Don't ask me to explain that, but it lies at the heart of the message. The great poet John Donne summed up his amazement brilliantly, but simply. He said this, "'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be like man, much more." Jesus had to be who he was, fully God and now fully human. How else could he act as a mediator between a rebellious world and a perfect God? And that work of reconciliation lies at the heart of this royal rescue mission. Look at verse 18 again. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And then why is this? For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. Peace. Through his blood shed on a cross. That is an extreme way for a king to go. I don't know how much you know about sort of relatively recent Middle Eastern history, Middle Eastern politics, but while he was alive, the late King Hussein of Jordan was a key broker, a key player in the peace process in the Middle East while he was alive. And he was instrumental at various times, remarkably, for bringing Israelis and Palestinians to talk in the same room. And he was a monarch deeply involved and deeply committed to the business of reconciliation. And he was rightly admired globally for that. But important though that work was, nobody would have expected him to die for it. Not deliberately. I suppose assassination was one of the risks of doing that work. But you would have thought it very odd if he did that deliberately. But Jesus did just that. He was God's king. No, he is God's cosmic king, going to his death on a cross, then rising victoriously from the dead in order to bring about this cosmic reconciliation between God and sinful humanity as a consequence of that reconciliation, bringing majestic reconciliation with the whole universe. Come off it, though. I mean, can you really believe that? What evidence do you have to believe that? Why on earth did it require this extreme, vicious, cruel, barbaric, immoral process? A famous preacher was speaking at a church in Philadelphia in the States some years ago, and a man came up to him afterwards and said, "Preacher, I just do not like the way you speak about this cross. I think instead of emphasizing the death of Jesus, it would be far better to inspire us with Jesus the teacher and the moral example." The preacher thought for a minute and replied, "If I presented him that way, would you be willing to follow him?" The man said, "I certainly would." "Okay," said the preacher. "In that case, let's take the first step. Follow him." He did no sin. He never rebelled against his father and lived in pure and utter dependence upon him. Can you follow him? Can you claim that for yourself? The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. "Of course not!" The preacher simply replied, "Well then, my friend, your greatest need is not of a teacher, but a savior." What is astonishing is not so much that we need a savior. That's obvious. We do need a savior. What is astonishing is that we have a savior. We didn't need to. He didn't need to do this. We certainly don't deserve to have this. Do you deserve a savior? But he came out of love and mercy. And he was raised to life. He became the firstborn, not just of creation and therefore inheriting all of creation, but firstborn from among the dead. So being creator gives him supremacy over all creation. Being savior gives him supremacy over the saved. In other words, his body, the church, which can also be described as the new creation, the beginning of the new. Do you remember what Paul says in Corinthians to individual Christians? You are now a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Are you getting it yet? Jesus is the Lord of all creation. New creation. Whichever way you look at it, you're part of creation. Even if you have one or two friends about whom you have some doubts. Even if you're sitting here and not quite yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're still his creature. Made in his image. Enjoying the fruits of his common, generous grace. The mind you clearly all have to be able to study medical things. They're gifts of a creator, good God. Do you see why this is relevant for the whole world, though? Do you see why Paul can write with such confidence to people he's never met? And why his message is timeless and still as binding on us in the 21st century as it was then. Because nothing has changed on this front. Lots of cultural things have changed. Technology has obviously changed. But this hasn't. Jesus is still the first Lord of the first and of the new creation. It ought to go out. Very briefly as I close, this gives us two major demands that Paul makes clear to his unmet Colossian family. Firstly then, because of these two main headings, two final sort of sub-points, we are rooted in the cosmic king. Look at verse 23. With such universal significance, it's easy to see the folly in drifting from Jesus, isn't it? Where else can we go from the supreme ruler of the universe? What is beyond his scope? So verse 23, make sure you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope you have in the gospel. We owe this Jesus absolutely everything we have. He died that we could be his. He died that we could, in the words of verse 21, be reconciled to our God. Not only is there nowhere else to turn, but frankly, why would you want to turn elsewhere? Of course, it's easy to say and harder to sustain when things get tough. I know that full well. It's why we need one another. It's why it's great you're here. This runs so counter to all the sort of static and sort of messages that are beamed into our heads hour by hour. We need one another. Especially when some of the powers and forces that have rejected Jesus' lordship start kicking up trouble for those who haven't. They don't like it. More on that this afternoon. But let's get these things straight. Endurance in the midst of struggles has to start with a conviction of the mind. It mustn't stay in the mind, but it has to start there. Not moved, established and firm in the hope held out in the gospel. This is something you hold on to. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a pipe dream. It's something you consciously and deliberately say, I'm holding on to this because Jesus is Lord of all. So first subpoint, rooted in the cosmic king. And then second subpoint, fruitful in the cosmic Christ. Look at verse 10 again. This is Paul's prayer for them. Live a life worthy of the Lord, that you may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. There are few people in the world who want to live an unproductive and fruitless life. And in my experience, I've had many friends who are medics, and when I was a student and since, and very often medics tend to be some of the most driven and hardworking people I know. So, you know, I very much doubt that anyone here, whatever your sort of sphere and work, wants to be fruitless. We all want to be fruitful and well used. Well, what does the Lord Jesus want us? Well, far from being restricted and narrow, this will be profoundly attractive, as good and as wonderful as a plum tree dripping with fruit at the height of summer. Pleasing, fruitful, overflowing, more than enough. Again, the rest of Colossians will unpack this. We'll see this tomorrow when we look at chapter 3 and think specifically about what some of those fruit might look like. But it certainly adds to the challenge when we remember that it was for a life such as this that our Lord died. Let me finish with two quotations from Christian observers of our contemporary world. Perhaps more than many, they're aware of where Western society is heading, particularly in terms of its rejection of truth claims, especially the sorts of claims we've been considering this morning. This is Os Guinness in his little book, Time for Truth. He mentioned a 19th century wit who once suggested that three words be carved in stone over all church doors. Important if true. To which Paul no doubt would reply, important because true. And secondly, here's Ravi Zacharias, who challenges the prevailing relativism with this profound observation. Any society, however sincerely, that believes in the equality of all ideas will pave the way for the loss of good ones. For any human being to be lord of all, that is a terrifying prospect. That is the subject of dictators' dreams, isn't it? But for Jesus to be Lord of all creation and the rescuer of the new creation, that is surely the greatest idea ever known in this world. And it's an idea too good ever to lose. Amen.